coming. So glad that we're able to, especially for those who are from out of town, we're so glad that you're all able to be here and to share in a portion of God's word with us. Open with me in your Bibles to Isaiah. We're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 1 today. Did you know that most people are not persuaded by reason? Did you know that most people are not persuaded by facts? You know, that includes you. And that includes me. Often not persuaded by facts and reason. This has been proven in study after study. A lot of people are not easily proven by whenever they're presented with facts, whenever they're presented with sound reasoning, they are not often convinced of the truth of a matter. Oh, well, no, I can be. I always have the facts on my side. Do you? Do you have a logical, well-thought-out reason behind every belief, behind every decision that you make, backed by facts and hard data? No, you don't. You want to know how I know that? Because it takes work. It takes a lot of effort and research and time to do all of that. And we, quite frankly, we just don't have the time to sift through all the data and try to figure out what's true and what's not on our own, based on our own expertise and our own knowledge and things of that nature. It's hard for us to be able to do that. I mean, we've got to make a living, many of us, those of us who aren't retired. We've got to make a living. We want to spend time with our family. We've got to eat. We've got to sleep. Can we do all that and do all the research for every single decision that you're going to make? Now you go to a restaurant. Here's an example. You go to a restaurant and you order something on the menu there. Well, is that healthy for me? Well, are you going to go into every item on that particular list and decide, okay, this is, now you can go on the, there's Weight Watchers and things like that that have certain points that you can go on there, but are you going to go into research every single one of those things, or are you going to trust Weight Watchers if you're on that particular program? Are you going to trust the nutrition facts that are on display? No, you have a bit of faith in that. You believe that they are telling you the truth regarding certain things. You know, for some people, it's their job to be steeped in all these facts and information. But for most of us, you know, I know this is something that strikes at the very heart of myself as well. I love to think that I have everything reasoned out with facts and everything behind me. But statistically, that's not true. And that's not true for you either. For some people, again, it's their job to be steeped in all this information for particular things. But for most of us, we just don't have the time or the inclination to figure all that out. If you're not convinced about that, just look at our political climate right now. Just look at the political climate. Whatever side of the aisle that you are on, you look at the other side and say, boy, what are they doing that for? You know, I don't say any of this to disparage anyone, but this is something that we're all affected by, and we all have to take that into account. Because as long as we know that this bias exists, as long as we know that it exists, it might help us to account for it in our own lives and to be more gracious toward those who disagree with us, both politically and religiously. We got an election coming in 6 weeks. And I don't know how much you guys are debating back and forth among each other about political things, but it's coming, and we have to make sure that we are gracious toward those with whom we disagree. This is not a new problem. Did you know that? It's not a new problem. It goes back at least as far as 700 BC. And that's about the time that Isaiah was written, even before that. Isaiah pleads with his readers in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord." That's what Isaiah writes. The book of Isaiah is filled with sound reasoning, encouraging the Jews to serve God and to serve him alone. Many of the prophets make their case for following the true God, but and making sound and reasoned arguments. But how many of them listened? How many of them followed? This is true in the time of the New Testament as well. We'll talk more about that next week. You see, very few people listened to the prophets. Jeremiah is told outright, no one's going to listen to you, but I want you to preach it anyway. That's the case here for much of Isaiah as well. So in this first chapter, we're going to look at some of Isaiah's arguments that are presented here in this first chapter. We have 6 points, oh my. Hopefully we can get through all those points today based on the text here in this first chapter. The first one is background. We're going to look at some background here of Isaiah, and that's in verse 1 that we see. We see chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, and also 21 through 23 talk about the rebellion that they are engaged in. Verses 5 through 9 and verses 24 and 25 talk of the judgment that they are facing. Verses 10 through 15 looks at the vain worship that they are engaged in. Verses 16 through 20 consider the repentance that they are called upon to practice. And the last several verses, 26 through 31, hope. Hope. Let's consider the background here of this particular passage. Here he was, it says in this first verse, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." So these kings of Judah, he says that he is an active prophet during these reigns of these four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, and that he was primarily sent to Judah and Jerusalem. Now, of course, we see as we read through Isaiah that he also makes prophecies against other nations, but his primary focus is on Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah. On the screen, so I have the rant. I know you can't see all that, but I plan to blow it up so you can see where Isaiah fits on this. This is so for the chronology, those of you who've been here, we've talked about the chronology of the Bible, and I've been doing some research when I have some spare time on the kings and trying to figure out and bang my head against a wall trying to figure out how the kings work. And this is what I've come up with so far based on we see Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah right there. And it takes place at around the same time. So at around the same time as the downfall of the northern kingdom of Israel. And Isaiah is right in this area. And so blowing that up a bit, you can see where Isaiah fits. You can see Isaiah, we have it says he begins in chapter 6. We see that it begins after the death of, or in the same year as the death of King Uzziah. So right around here. And then he continues on through the reign of Hezekiah. And so this is basically what we see for his background. Uzziah and Jotham. Uzziah was a good king. So the southern kingdom of Judah had good kings and it had bad kings. Some of the best kings were in the southern kingdom of Judah. And one of those kings wasn't the best king, but one of the kings they had was Uzziah. And he was a fairly decent king. There were a few things that he did that were wrong, however. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 4 and 5, we read that he was a good king. but that his pride made him think that he was able to go to God directly instead of through the priests. And God had commanded. So he went into the temple. As he was trying to burn incense, the Lord struck him with leprosy, and he was isolated until he died. His son Jotham reigned as sort of a co-regent at this time, and we can see that right around here. He reigned as a co-regent at this time. Jotham, too, was a pretty good king. But both he and his father Uzziah did not do much to prevent the people from idolatry. We look at 2 Chronicles chapter 27 and verse 2. And Jotham did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done, although he did not enter the temple of the Lord, but the people acted corruptly. So this is a prophecy not only to the kings at this time, but this is meant for the people. Come, let us reason together. Verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. The Lord has spoken. We need to listen. This isn't just for the kings, but for all the people of Judah at this time. Israel's northern kingdom was in turmoil, as you might have noticed from the previous. It was in turmoil. You see all these kings toward the end? The northern kingdom was in turmoil, and it was about to fall to the Assyrian army. We note that at the beginning of Isaiah's prophetic ministry, Pekah was reigning in the north. We see him right here in that brown, whatever color that is. We see Pekah up there, and he would soon be assassinated by Hoshea, the following king, who would take his place. Hoshea would be the last king in the north before the Assyrians came in and wiped them out. Judah had a front row seat to their destruction, to their downfall. While faithful Hezekiah, who came a little bit later, faithful Hezekiah in the south was king at around the time of the downfall of the northern kingdom, Judah wouldn't last much longer. All this plays into how we might read and understand Isaiah's book, including this first chapter. See how much longer it lasts. Second point, rebellion. Let's look at verses 2 through 4. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Twice in this chapter, we see here in verse 2 and also in verse 10, that Israel instructs his audience to hear what the Lord has spoken, to listen to the Lord. But do they hear? Do they listen? How important is hearing the word of the Lord? We talk about the five steps to salvation very often, do we not? Especially in the invitation. And of course, that first one, I don't mention it that often in my invitations because it's evident that you have. But the first one is to hear. Hear the gospel being preached. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We've got to listen to him and to what he has taught us. You know, a lot of people want to try to listen to whatever new thing that comes up. Oh, did you know that this was in the Bible? Did you know that was in the Bible? Just read it. Read it and understand it and study it. Oh, did you know about this Gospel of Thomas or this Gospel of Judas or this Gospel of Mary? Have you read the Gospel of Matthew? Have you read the Gospel of John? Do you know what it says? So excited about certain things, but they don't read and consider what's already there. But if they refuse to hear, if people refuse to hear the true word, the gospel of Jesus, how can they be saved? They've refused to hear the one who has taken such good care of them. We see that in the rest of chapter, or verse 2 and verses 2 and 3. You see, he takes care of his people. Does God take care of you? We talked about that last week, and that he is not only the creator, but also the sustainer of us all. He takes care of you. I mean, you might not always think about that, but he does. He takes care of us. He takes care of his people. He took care of the Israelites as well. He brought them up out of Egypt and took care of them in the wilderness. He fought their battles for them, as we see in Numbers and in Joshua. He fought their battles for them. He fought David's battles for him, ensuring them their victory if they were faithful. He owes them nothing. Does he owe them anything, the Israelites? Did he owe them anything? Certainly not, but they owed him everything. He nourished them and took care of them. And like an ungrateful child, they rejected it and spurned his love. Have you ever been a teenager before? Have you had teenagers? I'm sure that's not the case for every child, for every teenager. But it reminds me of how they often behave. And it's something I dread when our kids get to be that old. Isaiah provides an example showing how even the oxen and the donkeys appreciate it. They appreciate the hand that feeds them. They appreciate this. And yet Israel is essentially biting that very hand. The hand of God. Many of you have or used to have a dog. I know Joy just absolutely adores her dog, Nicholas. You know what that's like. You know that your dog just adores you and just loves the fact that you feed them and take care of them. Even farm animals, you know that your pets and other animals in your care, they appreciate the food and the care that you give to them. Unless it's a cat, I guess. But God's people, they treated God worse than cats treat us. I mean, if you have been paying attention to a lot of the live streams that I've had, a couple times my cat, whenever I'm doing it at home, my cat will attack me, and she's playing, but it hurts. She'll eat up my arm. And yet sometimes God's people treat God worse than a cat does. You know, sure, a cat will cuddle, especially now as the weather gets cooler. The cat loves to cuddle and do that, but it's not because it wants to cuddle with you. It's because it wants to stay warm. It wants to know what it can get out of you. I love my cat, don't get me wrong. And I think she knows it. Do we treat God worse than cats treat their owners? Has God taken care of you? Has God taken care of us? How do we treat him? Do we treat him as a faithful dog or worse than a cat? Do we treat him as an affectionate adolescent or as a bratty teenager? How do we need to treat our Lord and our God? You know, their sins are great. We see in chapter 1 and verse 4 that they are so full of sin and evil that even their children are a corrupting influence. Children who are corruptors, it says. They have turned away from the God who took care of them, provided for them, fought for them, brought them the victory. Not only one victory, but victory after victory. They were once faithful, just, and righteous, but all that has vanished away. in verses 21 through 23, how the faithful city has become a harlot. They were once faithful. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water, your princes are rebellious, and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. They were once faithful, just, and righteous, but now they're full of harlotry. Now, this is probably not talking about physical harlotry, though that may be occurring at this time. This is certainly talking of spiritual harlotry, serving false gods and worshiping them. What is our false god? Is it the Republican Party? Is it the Democratic Party? Is it the country? I mean, I'm a proud American, but I'm a Christian first. And I hope that's the case for you as well. Now, they murder, steal, they give and take bribes, they pervert justice. What about our sins? We might not be murderers and thieves, but we surely have done things that displease God, haven't we? They separate us from His glory. He has shown us mercy by giving us time to repent. What are we going to do with that time? Are we going to sin further so that we are judged? Or do we repent? Do we turn from our sin and follow after God? God's patience does not last forever, and judgment will come one day. And we see that in the next few verses. Let's look at verses 5 through 9. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city, unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been made like Gomorrah. What we see here in verses 5 through 9 is a fancy thing called the prophetic perfect tense. And I came across that in my studies of this, the prophetic perfect tense. It's something quite unique to scriptures. The perfect tense, looking at that, generally speaking, is by itself shows something that has been completed in the past. It is a past tense. But these things hadn't happened by the time Isaiah was around. Isaiah, of course, was around this time, but these things didn't happen until way over here. So how can he write about these things as if they are happening or as if they are a past tense? Wouldn't happen for another 150 years. The prophetic perfect tense depicts something that is so sure to happen that God thinks of it as having already happened. It was surely going to happen. That's one of the perks, I suppose, of existing outside of time. Being able to see it all as a tapestry. In hindsight, we know judgment is coming upon Judah. We know judgment is coming upon Judah. Later kings like Hezekiah and Josiah might be able to stave it off for a little while longer, but many of the people did not follow in his reforms. In fact, they were as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah. They were completely destroyed. Do you remember what happened to them? Genesis 19, they were completely destroyed because of their sins. But a remnant, a small remnant, a small number of Israelites would be saved. We see in Jeremiah chapter 52 and verse 30 just how many people were saved. Out of a country of who knows how many. I would say millions. 4,600 people. 4,600 people were taken to Babylon. What happened to the rest? Doesn't say. I would guess they were killed. Many of them were killed. We do see that in Jeremiah and other places. We know from other passages that this remnant was saved only because of God's promise to David and the seed, which is Jesus, that was to come. This remnant was what was left after the Lord had carried out his vengeance and purged away the dross. We see that in verses 24 and 25. Therefore, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away your alloy. Take away the impurities and the things that make you sinful. I will take those things away. On the last day, the world will be refined. We see in Matthew chapter 13, verses 36 through 43, we see the parable of the wheat and the tares, the wheat and the weeds, as some versions say. Not only the world will be refined, but the church will be refined as well. The dross, the chaff, the tares, as all this imagery that we see in the Bible, all that will be burned away, will be melted away, will be gone. And all that's left, the pure metals, the wheat, all these things, all that's left will inherit the glory of God. Do you want to be among the tares that are burned? Or the wheat that remains, among the alloys that are burned away, or among the pure silver that remains? In any event, not only were the Jews at this time sinful and rebellious, but their worship was vain as well. We see in verses 10 through 15, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this of your hand, to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me, and the new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." We see in verses 10 through 12 that their sacrifices were meaningless. Their sacrifices were meaningless. David had revealed to them when he sinned in Psalm 51 that what the Lord thought of sacrifices. God doesn't want them if your heart isn't in it. We see in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, "For you do not desire a sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." No, they needed to have a broken spirit. They needed to have a contrite heart. Did they have that? They might have offered all the sacrifices in the world, wouldn't do them any good unless they meant it, unless they were sincere. You see, they needed to be sorry for what they had done. They needed to show some level of remorse and a desire to repent and to do what's right. These people were just going through the motions. They were just going through the motions. It meant nothing to them except empty ritual. When we confess our sins, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, are our hearts in it? Do we truly regret our sins, the things that we've done, and resolve to leave them behind? Recall, Jesus says our worship in John 4:24 must be in spirit and in truth. Our worship may be by the book, but it means nothing unless our hearts are in it. Their worship was by the book. New moons and Sabbaths, prayers, incense. That's how the Old Testament system worked. That's what they did for their worship. It was by the book. But what use is it unless they mean it? What use is it unless they mean it, unless their hearts are in it? Verse 12 talks of trampling the courts of the Lord. But when we neglect proper worship, what are we trampling on? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, talks about when we sin willfully, and talks about in verse 29 that we have trampled the Son of God underfoot when we sin willfully. And certainly, worshiping perhaps in truth but not in spirit is doing that, isn't it? Sinning willfully. We've trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which we were sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. If we've insulted the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace, don't you think he would hate our sacrifices? Just as he's hated their sacrifices. Of course, our sacrifices might be a little bit different, and we'll talk about that in a second. How might we be punished on the last day? How might we be punished on the last day? You know, I surely don't want to find out. And I hope you don't either. You know, God hates all manner of vain worship, verses 13 through 15. It wasn't just the sacrifices he hated. It says that he hated the burning of incense, their feast days, and even their prayers. You see, when they were done in vain, it shows a level of hypocrisy that the Lord despises. We see that in no better place than in Matthew 23, where Jesus calls out the blatant hypocrisy of the Pharisees. They were straining a gnat and swallowing a camel. They were finding every little thing that they can do, but forgetting the big things. They might have been worshiping in truth, but where is the Spirit? Where is the Spirit? Is worshiping properly important? Of course it is. But it must be sincere as well. Of course, in this Christian age, we know that Christ is the fulfillment of all sacrifices and the feast days. We see that, for example, Colossians 2, 16 and 17. That the burning of incense corresponds to our prayers, and yet it says here the Lord hates those prayers. He won't even hear them if we aren't where we need to be. You know, God, our sacrifice is Jesus. Is God ever going to hate his Son? No, certainly not. God's not going to hate his Son. But he will hate that we ask for his blood to cover us while we are continuing to live in sin. Your hands are full of blood, it says at the end of verse 15. Which is what offering sacrifices. This is what it amounts to. When they're offered without sincerity, without repentance. What about our hands? Are our hands dripping with blood? They're dripping with the blood of Christ. If we ask for his forgiveness without sincerity, without repentance. You see, repentance is key. Let us repent. Let us mean it. Let us do right by him. And we see that in verses 16 through 20. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, You shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God still wants his people to be purged of sin, to have that sin washed away. You know, sacrifices were still needed back then. And as we benefit from the sacrifice of Christ, but it is only accepted when it is accompanied by true repentance. They can truly repent by ceasing from doing sinful things. They can, and as can we. But it's not good enough merely to stop an action. Did you notice the things that they needed to do in verses 16 and 17? It's not good enough for them to just stop an action. Putting away evil, cease to do evil. That's good. But what does it say in verse 17? There are some things that they needed to do that they were failing to do. They had to learn to do good. They had to seek justice. They had to rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, and plead for the widow. You see, their rebellion was evident, not just in action, but in inaction. As we see in verse 23, which we read earlier, they do not defend the fatherless. They do not, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. Repentance requires inaction where sin lay in action. And repentance requires action where sin lay in inaction. Do I need to say that again? If we're doing something sinful, we need to quit. If we're not doing something that we should be doing, we need to start. That's what that means. We are to help those who are helpless and seek justice for all. We are well over time. We have several verses left to cover in this. I think we can do that next week. Remember, reason is what we're going to come upon next week. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. That's the main point. And I think that's not only the main point of Isaiah chapter 1, it's the main point of the book of Isaiah. I don't think it's just the main point of Isaiah, but it's a major point in all of Scriptures. Come, let us reason together. Let's figure out what's true and what's not when it comes to our immortal souls. You know, sometimes we decide whether or not we're going to research a particular thing, like we talked about earlier. We decide whether or not we're going to do that based on the importance to that, how it affects us and our lives. Does that cheeseburger really affect us that much? It depends. I mean, I know for some people it does. For some people it doesn't. What about our immortal souls? We don't know what the future holds. We don't know what happens tomorrow. We don't know how long we have left here on this earth. We need to make sure that we're ready. We need to make sure that we are ready, that we have repented, that we have considered reason when it comes to God's word and comes to the Scriptures and what it has to say and what we must do to be saved. You know, we'll continue this next time, talking about continuing to talk about the point of reason and the point of repentance that's talked about here in verses 18 through 20. And then we'll talk about hope in verses 26 and following. And I encourage you to come back for that if you can. If you can't, we'll have them here on the live stream. This morning, we always have a chance to do what's right. We always have a chance to repent, to turn back to God, or turn to God if we haven't turned to him in the first place. And I encourage you to do that. If you're watching online, we'll have some instructions on the screen in just a moment on how you can do that. If you're sitting in here with us, listening, you know, we have a chance. You have a chance to make things right with God, to become a Christian, to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You know, there's so much evidence behind the fact that he is the Son of God. There's so much evidence about that he rose from the dead. That's often ignored by so many people. We need to repent of our sins. Do as he says and repent of our sins. Confess him before others. And he tells us, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Will you be baptized this morning? Will you put the Lord on in baptism? Will you become a Christian? I encourage you to do that. If you've already done that and you need to make things right with God, I encourage you to do that as well. Now is the time. Now is the time. Come, let us reason together. If you have a need, please come forward as we stand and as we sing this song.